We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, so you can turn there as we get started. I was studying for the passage today, and I know I say this a bunch, but I was once again struck by the immensity of meaning buried in such a short passage of Scripture. But especially this one, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that's our focus passage for today. And it is, for sure, God's first promise of Christmas. One of the things I noticed as Mary and I have raised children is our propensity to become too focused on either justifying or condemning our practices of Christmas in reaction to culture. You with me? So there's too much consumerism going on, and so we're going to do this, or there's too much of that going on, so we're going to do this, or there's not enough of this, so we're going to do that. But culture, positive or negative, Christian or secular, should not determine anything in our lives, especially or let alone our celebration of the things that are central to our lives. What should drive our worship, our celebration of Christmas? We hear God through His Word. We focus our minds. We set our affections where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We adjust our values to Him. And then we celebrate Him and worship Him as He determines. So that's my aim for us over these next 4 weeks in this little mini-series as we lead up to Christmas called Behold Our King. We're going to be looking at four core passages from the Old Testament. This one here, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the title being The Serpent is Crushed. Next week, we're going to look at Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, The Branch Has Sprouted. Week 3 will be Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, The Virgin Has Conceived. And then Christmas Eve, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, The Earth's King Has Been Born. And so as we work through these passages, I want us to be asking and answering two key questions. Who is this King that we're beholding? Who is He? And then secondly, once we know who this King is, how do we worship Him? How do we celebrate the reality of His presence? So that's kind of where we're headed. You're also going to hear me talking in a tone that's very present day. So I'm going to be talking about the evil one being crushed because he is. And I think often in our language, we get so focused on heaven, that's true, that we forget that much of what we have heard in the scriptures and what we're taught is for us now, present day. Most of it, at least in my experience, growing up, was always these good things are coming someday, post-death. But the more I understand the scriptures and you read, what Christ came to bring us is now. He's reigning present day now. And we live as if that's the true reality for us by faith. And it changes the way we live. I was talking to somebody the other day, and he was talking about when he first came to the church, and he was saying how it was good to hear me or whoever up here teaching particular truths about how maybe in his case men should be leading their families. He said, and that was helpful, but I'm used to that. What I wasn't used to was the men doing it. And that's what's changed my life. Because I felt like, man, these guys are actually living as if Christ is King. I got to get my game on. So I'm going to be talking present day, even though it's an already not yet reality, these things are already true, but not yet completely. We will see the ultimate fulfillment of them. But we live as if by faith. You with me? Okay. My goal for teaching in this series is that each week we'll be increasing our understanding, our confidence, and our enthusiasm in actually beholding Christ as King. We're thinking about the holidays, and not just for holiday's sake, but actually beholding Christ as King. To be able to declare with our lips and our lives, the serpent is crushed, the branch is sprouted, the virgin has been conceived, our King is born. And that should change, if we're truly beholding and grasping a hold of these truths, that should change the way we say Merry Christmas. It should change how it's coming out and even how it's pronounced and heard. Merry Christmas should be, in our minds, have like this chain of an anchor that goes back down our throats and is anchored, it's stuck in our hearts. Regardless of how people perceive it, what do we mean when we say it? How are we celebrating Christ as King and beholding our King? And so this again should practically result in us wishing Merry Christmas like it's the victory cry of a liberated planet, a liberated people, because that's us. Father, help us to see Christmas for what it is and then to celebrate it accordingly. Amen. So there's so much packed into this verse. We're actually going to read verses 14 all the way through 19. But I felt like, oh my gosh, it would be so overwhelming, almost confusing. So I'm going to kind of summarize that. And then we're really going to hone in on our focus verse in verse 14. It's so important to summarize some of these key points because they lend significantly to the meaning of verse 15. So for context, we're in Genesis chapter 3. Our text lands after God has created Adam and Eve. He places them in the garden. He gives them some guidelines, some rules to be obeyed. One in particular, do anything you want. Don't touch that tree. Don't eat of that tree. They can freely eat from every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with a warning that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So there's this serpent, this being who's later identified as Satan, appears as the first antagonist in the Bible. He's described as more crafty than any other beast, chapter 3, verse 1. And so the serpent approaches Eve, who is actually, by the way, created to be genuinely more open and desirous of seeking wisdom and counsel. It's actually the way she was made. That's the way women are made. And so he approaches her and deceives her, contradicting this command that God gave. Three ways. First, he questions God's word. Did God actually say? Then he denies the consequences of death. You won't surely die. And then he actually slanders God's motive. He doesn't want what's good for you. He just knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him. So Eve is deceived. She eats of the forbidden fruit and gives some to Adam, who's with her, but he's not doing anything. This is the temptation of men to be idle and passive. So he doesn't do anything. Immediately their eyes are opened. There's shame. They realize they're naked. They sew some leaves together to cover their shame. When God confronts them, Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Sin, shame, fear, broken relationships, everything evil pours in. Everything good and right and perfect that God actually created for man, including unfettered fellowship with him, there was walking and talking face to face, all of that now is destroyed. Yet in this exact moment that evil disrupts creation, God steps in with both justice and salvation. God steps in the midst of all this evil happening, he steps in as judge and savior. Starting in verse 14, God curses the serpent. And immediately proclaims the fatal blow that he will himself bring about through the woman, through her offspring. And the rest of history, even what we're living now, and all the curses are placed under the certainty of chapter 3, verse 15. So, in other words, there's a big pile of trash, and yet on top of all this junk, there's a promise. God says, I am just, sin will be punished, and I am Savior. I will take your punishment for you. God has already begun to fix what evil disrupted. He will finish it through the bruised yet victorious seed. Martin Luther called this passage the war of seeds. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The Hebrew word is sometimes translated crush. So if you have an NIV Bible, it will say, he shall crush. God is talking to the serpent. He shall crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. That's because the Hebrew word actually has kind of like, it's kind of like a continuum. It's got meanings all the way from bruise to pounce on and to completely and utterly annihilate. And so different translations can kind of adjust the word to try to help accentuate the meaning. But make no mistake that in the original languages, it's the same word used both times. So if I was translating, I would want to either say bruise, or crush, but not use two different words because it makes it look like two different words are used there. But anyway, the point being is that the difference is not the force of the blow, but the location of it. It's not whether it was whether a bruising or a crushing, but whether it was the head or the heel. In ancient times, a blow to the head, a crushing of the head, a head wound of any kind was terminal. It's over. We don't have medications. We don't have life supports. You get a head wound, it's over. And so God tells us that the conqueror would be injured with a heel wound. He might limp a little bit, but he would still be victorious because he would inflict a terminal head wound. In technical theological jargon, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is called the proto-evangelium. That means the very first gospel. So before there's a Bible, before there's a Jewish nation, before there's a law, before there's 10 tablets or 10 commandments, before there's a prophet, there's already a good news story. Everything that flows from the Bible flows out of this verse. I was talking to the guys this morning. It's almost like when you split the atom, everything explodes. When you pull apart this verse, When this verse gets split, everything comes out. It's the very first gospel, a good news story. A Savior is promised. And hear me, right from the beginning, this promise is framed in mortal combat. Some of you are going, whoa, like, come on, Rob. Mortal combat, we know you like World War II stuff, but, you know, mucho take it easy, right? Yeah. I know, I was wondering if I was making too much of this. But listen to some of our early Christian veterans from history. Martin Luther, on Christmas Eve in 1522, said this, "Christ comes as a conqueror to dethrone sin and death. The birth of this infant is the declaration that the strong man is bound and his house is plundered." John Calvin, Christmas 1544, I'm sorry, he didn't teach Christmas messages, but this was sometime 1544. "As soon as man had fallen, God set up his standard of war. This promise was fulfilled when the Son of God was manifested in the flesh to crush the head of the serpent." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Christmas morning, 1859. "Man's fallen state is like troops in a retreat with Jesus as the reinforcements turning the tide. The birth of Christ was the bursting of the storm, the first gun in the great battle." What we see here in Genesis 3:15 is the promise of coming Christmas. And the Christmas predicts is not a sentimental pause to ponder a baby with a halo. But it's the opening show of force in total war. A friend of mine that was in Vietnam called it a mad minute, where they would unleash every piece of mechanical explosive device they had on a particular area for one solid minute. And the birth of Christ is like that show of force right out of the gate. As Spurgeon said, the first gun in the great battle. And so we begin this series, Behold Our King, with this first royal announcement made about this king. And it's actually not spoken by angels over Bethlehem, but by God himself over the dust of a ruined Eden. The king is coming, God says. And the very first thing we learn about him is that he will have his foot on the head of a crushed serpent. It's the first thing we learn about this king. Bloodied, but yet triumphant. I want to start unpacking this passage a little bit. So I'm going to talk about some of the things that are going on in verses 14 on through verse 19. I'm calling this section Paradise Lost, Curse Pronounced, War Declared, but Hope Restored. Look at the context that's immediately around these verses. Again, verses 14 through 24. Genesis 3, you need to know, is if you notice in your Bible, the structure changes. There's a difference. Things are kind of running through like a normal paragraph, and then all of a sudden the literal structure changes in the paragraph. Okay, so we're paying attention to some of this context around the passage. The structure has changed. The paragraphs have adjusted. God is speaking, but there's also some structural changes that we should see if we understood some things about ancient language, and I'm going to help us with that, okay? I've talked to you about this before, but the entire passage is written and structured so that it aims itself at a main point. This is called a chiasm, or sometimes pronounced chiasm. This is an ancient literary device where ideas are arranged in a mirror that's like parallel order. So it's like if I had, this is in your notes, letters A, B, and C, and I held a mirror underneath that, it would reflect and look like then C, B, and A. And all of those things would focus towards the main point. And that's what we've got going on in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 24. You've got all these passages, and they're mirrored on each other. And so like it says A1, it says the serpent deceives in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Sorry, let me back up. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, you have the serpent deceiving. And then in the end of the verse, in the end of the chapter, in verses 20 through 22 through 24, you have God protecting. You see, those are mirror images of each other. Then you have Adam and Eve exposed in verse 6. And then in verse 21, God covers Adam and Eve. And so again, these things are mirror opposites of each other, but they're all honing down towards one particular key point. And that key point is this, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the evil one's head. It's the main point. Not just does he want to emphasize this with his words, but he wants the entire passage to be structured so that everybody understands this is focal, this is central. If you don't get that this is central, you lose the whole rest of the entire book. Not just the chapter, but the book. So all of this points to verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So on one side you have sin ramping up, and then on the other side you have curses ramping up, and at the pinnacle, at the peak, sin's coming up on this one side, the curses are coming in on the other, and at this peak, you would be expecting some huge pronouncement of doom. You've got all this sin mounting. God is now pronouncing judgments and cursings, and you get to the top, and it should say, I'm going to destroy it all. I'm burning it all up. I'm taking it all out. I told you, if you eat of it, you will surely die. Here comes death. That's what we should expect. But rather, God speaks a future-oriented, active-worded hope and proclaims, I'm going to rescue you from sin and from the curse. I'm going to come and get you. And the whole rest of the Bible is a come and get you story. Three things I want us to notice in this short verse. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. Let me read it. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first part of that says, and I will put enmity. I will put. Notice that the Lord himself personally guarantees hostility. I will put this. I will make hostility. In other words, I'm drawing a very clear and definitive line. There is good and there is evil, and they do not mix. You can try gray all you want. There's hostility between evil and goodness, and I put it there so that you might know what it means to be rescued. I was listening to a podcast. I'd never heard this before. We hear a lot of answers on why did God allow evil. I don't pretend to think that this will solve all of our problems. But one of the things that the speaker said is, if God would have never allowed evil, we would know nothing of his grace. We would know nothing of his kindness. We would know nothing of his mercy. And for some reason, in his infinite wisdom, God allows evil, and it's going to exalt himself. I will put enmity. And this enmity is a grace gift, creating a fiercely passionate dividing line between good and evil. And that enmity is between your offspring, serpent, and the offspring of the woman. In other words, that hostility will exist between those who hear and obey the word of the Lord and those who hear and will refuse to hear the word of the Lord. Hatred. I would say for the first time in my life, in the last 7 years in particular, I have seen a vehement, I will not listen to what you have to say that God says. I won't listen. You seen it? There's a hostility that exists between those who hear and obey the word of God and those who can't bear to hear it. So in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 47, Jesus is telling the Pharisees and some Jews that were arguing with him that their rejection of his word proves that they're not children of God, but they're spiritually aligned with the devil. They're one of his offspring. One of the guys in our study this morning said he actually calls them a brood of vipers, which is a nest of baby snakes. And this interchange with these people that Jesus is talking to in John chapter 8, there's a clear dividing line between those who truly belong to God and live in his word, verse 31, and then also in verse 37. And there's a dividing line also between those who cannot bear to hear his word and hate him, and they're revealed to be of, Jesus says, your father, the devil. This still exists. This strife between these two opposing forces will be settled, and it will be settled by God himself. The third thing we should notice, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the way God will settle the matter. The evil one started a war against God that he could not win. To take allegiance of God's people from him. But this is a war that God will decisively finish. The seed of the woman, singular, Jesus Christ, will be victorious in the battle of seeds. So Genesis 3 brings into clear focus this king who we are beholding. Church family, you with me? Yeah. We're not just walking through Menards and seeing, you know, inflatable whatevers. We're beholding a king that defeats death. And may every trinket and inflatable point us to the reality that he exists. Rather than begrudging it all, absorb it. Who is this king we're beholding? He is the promise of God to solve the sin problem that mankind created. Galatians 3:16 says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to his offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ?" Christ is the promised offspring. He's the promised seed. Jesus is the seed of the woman who, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. This is the King we're beholding. He is the Son who left His throne. He took on flesh. Think about this. He literally stepped behind enemy lines to hunt down the dragon in the dragon's lair and crushed him here. First John 3:8 says, "By His appearing, He destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil." And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "He delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." This is the King that we're beholding. This is the King that Genesis 3:15 points to. So how should this King be worshipped and celebrated? Well, we should get an answer to that even by the Christmas story in Luke's gospel. Luke records the sky bursting open and angels making this glorious declaration. Think about this. When heaven knows that Christ is King, here's how heaven responds. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying," or singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." See, if we want to know how to celebrate this King that we're beholding, let us not look to culture, but look to how His Word celebrates Him, and then celebrate Him accordingly. That's not just isolated to His birth. All throughout Scripture, when God delivers His people from slavery or enemies, their immediate response was almost always explosive joy and public thanksgiving. Now, if you follow the nation of Israel, that candle burns out pretty quick, okay? But when they realize they're saved, when they realize they're rescued, explosive joy and public thanksgiving. They sang new songs, they would recount victories, they would bring out tambourines and instruments, they would dance, they would feast and drink for days on end, they would celebrate and proclaim publicly what the Lord has done, they gave gifts and presents freely out of love and gratitude and devotion. You with me? You see how they're responding? This isn't just limited also. So we see it at the birth of Christ. We see it in Scripture. But it's not just limited to Bible times. I believe it's the way we're designed as worshipers. We are made to celebrate miraculous things. On August 14th, 1945, 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, President Harry Truman stepped before the microphones and told a waiting nation Japan had surrendered, the war was over. And within minutes, Lower Manhattan and Times Square exploded. Millions of people into the streets, an unplanned, unstoppable ticket tape parade roared to life. For 4 to 6 hours, 5,000 to 6,000 tons of scraps of paper shredded rained from skyscrapers. This is still the largest confetti storm ever in history. Strangers kissed and danced. Pianos and drums and instruments were pulled out of apartments and into streets. People sang and danced. Ration books were ripped to pieces and scattered like victory snow. Restaurants opened their doors and they fed people for free. Churches were filled to overflowing. There was literally people outside of churches as far as they can hear, kneeling with tear-soaked shirts, thanking the Lord for His kindness. And for almost 3 straight days, this celebration didn't cease. It never quieted. It never let up. Why? Because the world had just heard the sweetest sentence it would ever hear. The war is over. And Vine and Branch family, I'm telling you, we have a much greater war to celebrate its finality. And it has been declared by our King on the cross. It's finished. And that ought to inform us on how we behold this King at Christmas time. This isn't just a fun holiday. We as believers get to have an opportunity to behold the Lord before the on gaze of others so that they go, I want that God. And so therefore, Christians, we should celebrate Christmas the way that liberated people have always celebrated. In 1739, Charles Wesley wrote the original version of the hymn titled Hymn for Christmas Day. In 1739, it started with, Hark, how the Wetzel ring, glory to the King of Kings. And I guess Wetzel is the welkin, sorry, whatever. We don't know what it means, but it meant heavens. And so the hymn consisted of 10 short stanzas. It was actually 10 phrases long, and it was dense with theological truth. But thankfully, in 1753, a friend, George Whitfield, altered the opening line to Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. We're familiar with the first verse, but there was a fifth that's often omitted, and it's actually making its way back into hymnals and to singing. Listen to the lyrics of these two songs. And by the way, I would encourage you to listen to a lot of our old Christian hymns, carols of Christmas. Verse 1. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Joyful, all you nations rise. Join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim. Join them. Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. This is verse 5. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam, Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Bunny Branch Church, celebrate the birthday of our King without apology. And don't be hindered by cultural stupidity. Good or bad. The King promised in the ashes of Eden has come. Behold your King, Vine and Branch, the serpent crusher, the risen Christ, the Prince of Peace, who reigns forever. Colossians 1:20, having made peace by the blood of his cross, having reconciled to us to present us holy and blameless before Him. How do we celebrate? Tell the story again and again. The child is born who is Christ the Lord, the seed of the woman who rescues us from the bondage of slavery. How do we celebrate? Feast as prisoners set free at the table of the victorious King. Enjoy feasting. Know why you're feasting. And then feast even with greater gusto. Light every candle in your house, because darkness cannot overcome the light that has come into the world. The kids are going to love me for this. Give gifts lavishly. The way that conquering leaders would distribute the spoils of war. Say Merry Christmas with joy, intensity, and genuine fervor. Sing as though hell is already lost, because it has. Merry Christmas, my church family. Father in heaven, you spoke the first Christmas promise while the dust of our rebellion still hung in the air. And you swore on your own name that the serpent's head would be crushed. You have kept your word. You will keep your word. You have sent the seed. You will send your son, the king. You bruised his heel on a cross, and you shattered the dragon forever when you raised him from the dead. Make us a people who cannot hush, who cannot sit still, who cannot celebrate small, because the war is decided and our king reigns. Amen.